We're going to be thinking about true fasting. Fasting is a subject that may not get as much press as it used to in decades past within the church, but it's very much something you see that's on the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Now, here in Isaiah 58, God is good. Please, please don't fall for the lie that God is loving and forgiving in the New Testament, but somehow he's hateful and bloodthirsty, vengeful and judgmental in the Old Testament. No, you see, God has not changed. God does not change. He always has been and always will be full of grace. Let's see that in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 58, where we find these words. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And you read that and you think, yep, there it is, that condemnation and that judgment. But hold on, look again. You see, there are different reasons to shout. You can shout for joy. Yeah! That's what I sounded like when I found out Liverpool beat Manchester City 3-0. You can shout with anger and condemnation. Why did you do that? You're so stupid. Or you can also shout in love. Stop, there's a car coming. You see, with that last shout, if you're able to see that if someone continues on the same path, at the same pace, there will be danger, then the loving thing, the right thing to do, the merciful thing to do is to raise your voice and sound an alarm. And that's what God is doing here in Isaiah 58. Listen to what he says in verse 2. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and is not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Now, the middle two lines there, a nation that does what is right, as if they've not forsaken the commands of its God, you know, that's a perfect description of England today. You know, there are many lawmakers and many citizens who think that the right and the God-approved thing to do, for example, is to allow gays to marry, and also to help and even speed up the process of gender transfer. You have to know that when God looks at England, he looks at England the same way he looked at Israel here. He looks and he sees we're on the wrong path. Alistair McKenna was a pastor I worked with at Emmanuel Baptist Church. He once gave this illustration in a sermon. I forget the exact illustration, but it went something like this. He said that if you wanted to start in Sidmouth and go to Manchester, if you began that journey just 1 degree off course, you would eventually end up in Korea. Amazing. Now, because people here in England think they are doing what is right, they feel no need to repent. They think they're on the right course, the road to heaven, but in reality, they're on the highway to hell. And God looked at Israel, and he saw what Israel could not see. They're headed for danger. So in mercy, he shouts a loving warning. Meanwhile, in verse 3, Israel is confused about this whole matter. This is what they say in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You see, the Israelites thought they were seeking God. They thought they really wanted to know God's ways. It seemed to them they were doing the right things. That being the case in their minds, they're confused and they ask God, why aren't you blessing as you've promised? And so, to a people that God describes at various times throughout the Bible as stiff-necked, rebellious, senseless, and disobedient, to a people who deserve nothing but God's rejection, wrath, and condemnation, God again, for the umpteenth time, patiently, lovingly explains. We read on in verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and exploit all your workers. Verse 4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Look again at the very last word of verse 1. See that word, sins? Now, just as there are different kinds of shouts, so there are different kinds of sins. Now, let's be clear. All sin leads to God's condemnation. All sin leads to separation from God. And ultimately, without repentance, it leads to hell. But still, the Bible does make distinctions, and it's helpful for us to know that. So, for example, let's say you're at work and you accidentally bump into somebody and you stop and you say sorry and you make a mental note to yourself to be better, to walk more carefully next time. Well, that's how sin should be in the life of a Christian, something we fall into, something that's accidental. Sin should not be our normal pattern. It should not be our consistent pattern. And when we do sin, there should be guilt and repentance. But look at verse 3. You notice the word exploit in verse 3. That's what Israel was doing. You see, to exploit someone, you must be intentional. You plot, you plan, and you are not sorry because you receive the desired benefit from your exploitation. This is the kind of sin described, for example, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." This is a sin that sort of grows on someone who's unrepentant. It's the sin you cooperate with, and you use it to get what you think gives you benefit. But in reality, it leads to death, to separation from God. And because that's the kind of sin Israel was doing, because that's the path Israel was on, God in love for Israel shouts, "Stop it!" You look again at verse 4, and you see that, amazingly, the fasting that Israel did resulted in separation from each other and separation from God. So God, who is patient and loving, remember, throughout the Old Testament, again for the umpteenth time, patiently explains to the Israelites his expectations for fasting. And what we'll see as we look at the rest of Isaiah 58 is that true fasting is three things. It's submission to God in order to do God's will, and it's all for the glory of God. Submission to God in order to do God's will, all for the glory of God. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts on fasting before we turn our attention to the rest of Isaiah 58. Keep your finger in Isaiah 58 and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 gives us a little bit of insight on fasting. Now, this is not a seminar on fasting. This is a sermon on fasting, so we're not going to cover everything, but some important points to bring out from Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15 on fasting. And in Matthew 9, 14 and 15, we find these words. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Verse 15, Jesus answered, 'How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast.'" Now, fasting obviously is going without food in order to seek God. There is some crisis that comes upon you, some intense situation, and you're prompted to fast. The idea behind fasting, we see here in Matthew 9, is that Jesus is no longer with us. Therefore, those who love Jesus long for him. They say, "I need you, I want you, I long for your return." John Piper says, "Fasting is the exclamation marks in each of those statements." Another thing we cry as we fast is, "Your kingdom come on earth." We look around and we see the need for healing, for salvation. We want marriages restored. We want genuine love, not the immoral kind which permits gays to marry. And we also see from this Matthew passage, and also in another passage that we're not going to look at, but in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus expects those who love him to fast. And that's a key word, expects. The Bible nowhere commands Christians to fast. You don't have to, But if there is an urgency, if there's a sense of vital necessity for you to do so, well, let's turn back to Isaiah 58 for just a few guidelines if you do choose to fast. Isaiah 58. Now, remember, true fasting is, first of all, submission to God. Look at verse 5. God asked the Israelites, is this the kind of fast I've chosen? And then skip down to verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way, and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. When you look at verse 3, and we're reminded that the Jews, as they fast, are doing as they pleased. They were doing what I believe is the heart of sin. You see, I believe that at the heart of sin, we play God. We reject God Almighty, and we live in God's world according to our own rules. God says in verse 5, there's a kind of fast I have chosen. Don't do it your way. He speaks of it as being his holy day, the Sabbath, and not going your own way. So again, true fasting, fasting which honors God, calls for humbleness and repentance and total dependence upon God. And that's a great state to be in. Well, second, true fasting ends with us doing the will of God. Remember verse 4? The Jews' fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. See, true fasting has a different ending. Look at verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? And look at the second part of verse 9. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, verse 10, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. And again, another ending to true fasting is found in verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words. So what God is doing in these verses for our benefit, as he patiently explains to the Israelites, God connects fasting with action and activity. We don't fast just to get that warm, fuzzy feeling. We don't fast to go on a spiritual high. We don't fast even just for the certainty that God will respond to our desperate need. You see, but you glance back over at verse 2, and you see that as we fast, we seek God. We aim to know God's ways. And as God draws near to us, you see in verse 2, we then do the commands of God. And this is what's exciting about God's will. We see from the verses we read in verses 6 and 7, 9, 10, and 13 that God's will has impact on others. God's will is evident to others. God's will breaks into ordinary, everyday life. These are ordinary, everyday things. We're loving. We're showing kindness. We're feeding the hungry. We're giving somebody clothes. We're talking kindly, not maliciously. And that's very vital. Let me tell you why that is so important, that God's will is evident to others and that it impacts ordinary, everyday life. Because often, as I do my door-to-door evangelism, what people tend to do is they tend to consign God to somehow just purely spiritual needs or to life after death in heaven. They do not see God as relevant or needful, therefore, or indeed helpful to their daily needs. They struggle to see how God helps them with money and food and shelter and relationships and education. You see, but God is Lord of heaven and earth. He cares for the least of these, and it's through us that that concern is shown. So there are literally hundreds and hundreds of ways we can all carry out God's will after our fast. You may work against injustice and oppression in the school system, for example. Perhaps you realize there's too much of the wrong pressure on schools and on students and on teachers. How about Night Stop Devon? You may be able to open your home to the wanderer through Night Stop Devon. You already do continue to donate your food to the food bank. Do you know loneliness is rife? The government has even appointed a minister for loneliness. How about visiting a neighbor or a family member or a shut-in from the church? You can volunteer at a refugee camp. There are hundreds and hundreds of things God may lead you to do that are very practical, that help people here and now, that are very public demonstrations of God's love. Well, look again at verse 2. And again, remember the idea of fasting is that you're seeking God. You're in a desperate situation, and you're eager to know God's ways. You desire the nearness of God. Remember again, fasting comes, Jesus says, after the bridegroom is taken away, after he goes. And we desire the nearness of Jesus himself. So there's some pressing, urgent need, and it causes us to fast. And again, a result of true fasting is that our lifestyle reflects the love, the care, and the concern of God for his world. And again, that's not a bad place to be. Well, speaking of God, thirdly and finally, true fasting is for the glory of God. Look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. God says this is the result. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Verse 9, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Look at the second part of verse 10 down through verse 12. Again, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And again, verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What does all that mean? Well, verse 8 speaks of the dawn. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary describes dawn as the beginning of something new. We see the word righteousness there. Well, our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags, nothing of worth, nothing you'd want to display publicly. But God's own righteousness, the righteousness that God gives us, God will gladly display that for his own glory, for his own worth, for his own name's sake. How about that term, rear guard? The United States Department of Defense states that the role of the rear guard is, and I quote, to protect from hostile forces approaching from behind. And that's where the enemy is mostly unaware, where the army is mostly unaware, unfocused, and blind. The Department of Defense also says that the rear guard's purpose is to keep supply lines open. That's great. That means the love, the mercy, the healing, the righteousness from God will be in constant supply to us. We don't supply these things to ourselves, and so God gets the credit. Notice the nearness of God in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? The context of that in Deuteronomy is the laws that God gave Israel. As Israel would obey them, other nations would see how near God is. That's part of the result of our fasting. You see, God gets the glory. Israel was not known as a great nation. That's God said, that's not why I bless you, because you're so much better than the other nations. And we are a weak people. We are not great within ourselves. And we don't put ourselves on display. I would hate for people to be like me. I really would. It would not be to their benefit. But for God to be shown through us, for him to be on display, for us to be able to point to God and say, follow him, that's worth it. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that God's glory, his light, his guidance, his provision, his strength. In fact, another way to think of God's glory in certain aspects is just to think of God's story. So there you go, his light, his guidance, his provision, his strength, who God is, that will be displayed publicly. And listen to this, according to verse 10 and 11, it's not just that God is going to display his glory or tell his story publicly, but he does it in darkness and in a sun-scorched land. And that's vital because that is the world we live in. That means in the midst of evil, in the midst of wrongdoing, in the midst of uncertainty and chaos, God will publicly provide. And it's vital that God's glory be on display in the midst of worrying and chaos and uncertain times. Remember Job? Remember what Job was accused of falsely by Satan? Satan told God, listen, God, Job is only following you because you've so blessed him and you've so protected him. Well, you know the outcome of the story. That wasn't true. Job simply followed God and loved God, even in the hard times. And that's important because people are going through hard times. If we only follow God and love God when things are going good, what credit is that to us? Anybody can follow a leader or a friend or a God when times are good. That's no struggle. But to keep following God when we're struggling, when things are bad, when we live in the same awful world that other people live in, that's to the glory of God. Verse 12 speaks of ancient ruins and age-old foundations. What does that mean? Well, for an explanation, let me read. Don't turn there, but let me read from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The ancient paths, the ancient ruins, the age-old foundations is simply the faith established by God before the creation of the world. It's the path trod by Abraham and Enoch, Noah, Jacob, David, and the other saints of old. It is not a faith that originates within us, but it's the faith revealed by God. Again, so God gets the glory. God gets the credit. And verse 14 speaks of the joy in the Lord. Let's be honest. Let's be honest here. I have to do this on the doors often. You know, people can find joy in relationships and sex, in money and holidays, and in achievements of all kinds, and in material possessions. There is joy there. They can find joy in hobbies and sports and culture and in nature. But that joy is uncertain and temporary at best. That joy is subject to change and movement. And at any rate, it does not remove our guilt from sin. But joy in Yahweh, a name which speaks of God's eternal sovereignty and goodness, which reveals God as self-existing and therefore not reliant on the fickleness of anything created. The name which declares God is a God who will always be there. That's lasting joy. That's the joy that God supplies. And in verse 14, it also speaks of this inheritance of Jacob. This refers to the promised land. The promised land represents entering God's rest by the promise and the power of God. Remember, God promised the land would supply needs, and God promised Israel that once they got into the land, he would protect them from their enemies. See, the promised land is a picture of salvation given by God. Israel entered the promised land publicly. Remember how they attacked Jericho and Rahab the prostitute told the spies, look, we've all heard about this great God and what he's done. And we have trembled with fear. We have melted with fear. See, God is doing this publicly. Israel entering the public land, the promised land was public. God's salvation through us and in us will be put on public display. And again, we live in the same world everybody else lives in. So in a dark land of uncertainty and wrongdoing, there are people who will enter the promised land, who are entering the promised land. And God gets the glory for that. So there's true fasting. Just some tips from Isaiah 58. It's not a command, but if the times of your life demand it, there are some guidelines for you to follow. And if you are born again, if you do meet with times of uncertainty, if there is an urgent need and those times will come, perhaps then God will call you to fast. And perhaps he'll bring these truths from Isaiah 58 to your mind to assist you. If you're here this morning and you're not yet born again, maybe you're not even sure what that term means. But I promise you, from God's word, it's a necessity for you to be born again. If you're not born again, you are in a state, a constant state of urgency, a constant crisis before God. You're separate from God, and that separation is forever. It means you will not be in heaven, but you face eternity separate from God. The good news from God is that your destiny can change, and it will change if you humble yourself and submit your life to Jesus. If you're not born again or you're not sure, why not talk to somebody about that? And you can do that today.